C-E-L-I-S-T, uses a magnifying glass to study the rare details of a postage stamp. In Isaiah 42, verse 21, it speaks of God's messenger coming, who would magnify the law of God and make it honorable. And so this afternoon, I'd like to take a look at some examples of how Jesus Christ magnified the law and made it honorable, and how it does apply to us today. And so I titled this sermonette, "To Us It Has Been Given." To us it has been given. Let's begin in Matthew 19, beginning at verse 3. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him and saying to him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason?" Now, if you become bald-headed and pot-bellied, that's not a reason to divorce your wife. Or if the tight-fitting jeans that she used to wear, she can't wear them anymore, that's not a reason to divorce our wife. And he answered and said unto them, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female?" And here Jesus Christ is quoting Genesis 2 in verse 24. And he said, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two of them shall become one flesh." That is, the husband and the wife. Not the husband and the, not the male and the girlfriend, or the male and the significant other, but the husband and his wife shall become one flesh. And so they are no longer one flesh. This is in verse 6. "Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." Verse 7. "And they said to him, then why did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away?" Verse 8, "And he said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of man's heart," not the hardness of God's heart, but the hardness of man's heart, "God permitted you to divorce your wife. But from the beginning, it was not so." From the beginning, God expects a man to leave his father and his mother, be joined to his wife. He rules in love and authority over his wife. The wife respects the husband. They have loving children. They live 50, 60, 70 years in happiness and bliss. And this is the example that God wants to see. But of course, we live in a world nowadays, brethren, where there's almost a divorce for every marriage. And we call this a Christian nation. Verse 9 of Matthew 19. "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whosoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." And the word here, sexual immorality, is actually in this margin, fornication. And you cannot commit fornication in marriage. So when you take a look at this, actually there is no, God gives us no grounds for divorce. God gives us no grounds for divorce. Verse 10, the thinking of the Pharisees began to rub off on the disciples. They said, "If such is the case of a man with his wife, it's better not to even marry." You see how the disciples were beginning to think? Verse 11, "And he said to them, all cannot accept this." All cannot accept this. "But only those to whom it has been given." Only to those to whom it has been given. And so so we see, brethren, here that Jesus Christ magnified the law of marriage and he made it honorable, but only to those to whom it has been given. Everyone can accept the teachings of Jesus Christ. And again, I titled this sermon, "To Us It Has Been Given." Let's go to Matthew 15. Look at another example. Matthew 15. Again, we're looking at some examples of how Jesus Christ magnified the law and he made it honorable. Beginning at verse 1, Matthew 15, beginning at verse 1. "Then the scribes and the Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus saying, 'Why do your disciples transgress the traditions of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread.'" The Pharisees and the Sadducees had made it a sin if you eat with unwashed hands. And he answered and said to them in verse 3, "But why do you transgress the commandments of God because of your traditions? For God commanded, saying, 'Honor your father and your mother. And he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death.'" He's quoting here from Exodus 21, verse 17, just for a reference. "Let him be put to death." Verse 5, "But you say, whosoever says to his father or mother, 'Whatever profit or respect or honor you may receive from us is a gift to God,' then he need not honor his father and mother." In other words, if we give a gift to the church, then we're relieved from honoring our mother and father according to the Pharisees. Giving a gift to the church relieves us from honoring our father and mother according to the Pharisees. Jesus showed here that we should not make the law of God of none effect by traditions. And he called them in verse 7, hypocrites. Hypocrites. Today, we find that parents are honoring the children. And we find that the children are ruling over the parents. These things shouldn't be, brethren. Paul tells us some 30 years later in Ephesians 6, verse 1, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother, for this is the first commandment with promise." Sometimes when I'm out and about and I see a person about 85 years old, you know the first thing that comes to my mind? They must have honored their mother and father. First thing that comes to my mind. Because we see here it's the first commandment with promise. At what age do we stop honoring our parents? The Bible doesn't tell us, does it? So therefore, there's no age in which we should stop honoring our parents. And in verse 3, this is Ephesians 6, "That it may be well with you, and that you may live long on the earth." And so Jesus Christ showed that it is more honorable to honor our mother and father than it is to wash your hands before you eat. More honorable. But by the way, this does not give us a license to eat with unwashed hands. Let's go over to Luke 13. Luke 13. These are just some examples of how Christ magnified the law and made it honorable. Luke 13. Luke 13, beginning at verse 10. 10 through 16. "Now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmities for 18 years. and was bent over and could not in no way raise herself up. Being out and about selling insurance for 30 years, I have seen this. Little old lady's bent over and can't raise themselves up. But when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said to her, "Woman, you are loose from your infirmities." That would be wonderful, wouldn't it? To have someone here in the church that had the power to, and when someone came in with a sickness or a disease, to just heal them right here at church. Verse 13, and he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight. And she glorified God. She glorified God. Verse 14, but the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. And this ruler of the synagogue said this, "There are 6 days on which men are to work. Therefore, come and be healed on them." Isn't that bad? Isn't that terrible? Come and be healed on them. He was indignant that this woman was healed in the church building on the Sabbath. Verse 15, Jesus then answered him and said, "You hypocrite! Does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose your ox or your dog? I'm sorry, your donkey from the stall and lead it away to water? In my neighborhood, they are walking their dogs on the Sabbath." And so we'll do that for our animals, but we did not want this lady to be healed on the Sabbath. Verse 16, so ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, who Satan had bounded, think of it, for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath? And when he had said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame. They were probably all there sitting and taking notes about Jesus Christ healing on the Sabbath and watching everything he did. But all of his adversaries were put to silence. And the multitude rejoiced for all the glorious things that had been done. Jesus showed here that it's honorable to do good on the Sabbath. It's honorable to come to church services. It's honorable to serve the other brethren. It's honorable to visit the sick. But we should not make doing things for others a burden. Now, what dishonors God about the Sabbath? Well, it would be turning our foot from the Sabbath, doing our own pleasures, thinking our own thoughts, and speaking our own words, and then calling the Sabbath a delight. I'm quoting here from Isaiah 58, 13 and 14. It talks about how to keep the Sabbath, the holy day of God, the day God sets apart as honorable. And so we ought to delight ourselves in the things of God each week as we celebrate the Sabbath. Delight ourselves in the things of God as we celebrate the Sabbath. We must be a committee of one, each one of us. A committee of one to keep the Sabbath. And so no one else can keep the Sabbath holy for us. And so Christ shows here that doing things that please God on the Sabbath honors God. Going about doing good on the Sabbath honors God. Let's go over to Matthew 5. Matthew 5. Again, we're just looking at some examples here of how Christ magnified the laws and made them honorable. Matthew 5 and verse 21. Matthew 5 and beginning at verse 21. You have heard that it has been said of old that you shall not murder. Now, murder was when life left the body and the person was pronounced dead. Of course, we may have struck him, though. Let me say that. But here Christ magnifies this law when he says in verse 22, I say to you, whosoever is angry with his brother. Now, without a cause is not in the original Greek, or not in the original text. So it should read, whoever is angry. Is in danger of the judgment. It's the same judgment as murder. And whosoever says to his brother, Raka. Raka. Raka means empty-headed, brainless, clueless, shall be in danger of the council. And whosoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. So Jesus is teaching us here, brethren, that we should control our tongue. Be careful what we say. Let's drop down to verse 27. Verse 27 of Matthew 5. Again, we're looking at how Christ made the laws of God honorable when he magnified the laws. You've heard that it has been said by them of old that you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whosoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Look and lust. Looking and lusting is a sin. Here Jesus Christ reveals the full meaning of the commandment against adultery as he did against murder. It all begins in the heart. In the heart. Adultery is a sin, but so is inward lust. Temptation to commit adultery arises not only from the outside, but from the woman, but from a man's inner lustful self. And this is why we must continue to war against, fight against the pulls of the flesh until we bring every thought into captivity to full obedience. Hatred for a brother or lust for a woman begins in the heart. And brother, we can overcome any sin, any desire, with the help of God working in us. And we sometimes have to cry out to God for extra help to help us to overcome. Let's drop down to verse 43. Verse 43 of Matthew 5. You have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemies. Now he's quoting from Leviticus 19, but actually, we're not going to read that, but you can go back and read it at another time. This was not what Leviticus 19:18 says. This is what the Pharisees were teaching. To love your neighbors and hate your enemies. But Christ says here, I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Now, a prayer might go something like this, you know. Father, you know, I'm praying for my enemy. But if he does what he did to me last time, you know what to do. You know what to do. But why should we do this, brethren? Jesus Christ says, so that we can become like our Father in heaven. Now, how does God the Father do things? He makes it, this is in verse 45, he makes his Son to rise on the just and the unjust. And God makes his rain to rain on the just and the unjust, and his Son to shine on the evil and the good. And so we've been put in these temporary bodies, so that we can learn to become like God. You know, it's good to read Matthew 5, Matthew 6, Matthew 7. I like to pop my CD in and just listen to those chapters over and over again, because there's a lot of good instructions in those three chapters just for daily living. James, the brother of Jesus, called the law a law of liberty. Now, how is that possible? Law of liberty. Let's go to James 2. James 2, 8 through 12. And we can see here in this scripture that James was probably studying the teachings of Christ, because he almost quoted here what Christ was saying. James 2, 8 through 12. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scriptures, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. He says here, you do well. You do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as a transgressor. Verse 10, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and stumble just in one point. There are 10 points. But if we stumble in just one point, then we're guilty of stumbling in all the points he brings out. Verse 11, for he who says, do not commit adultery, also says, do not murder. Now, if we do not commit adultery, but yet we murder, we become a transgressor of the law. And so he says here in verse 12, so speak and so do. So speak and so do, as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. When we speak and do, we are freed from the death penalty. In other words, we are at liberty. When we speak and do, keep the commandments of God, we are freed from the death penalty. But when we break the commandments of God, the death penalty hangs over us. Paul writes in Romans, I think it's verse 6, shall we continue in sin that grace may abide, which is an undeserved pardon. And he writes, God forbid. Because if we've been baptized and received the gift of God's Holy Spirit, then we should be walking in newness of life, and we become a new creation in Christ. Our overall objective is to fulfill the law. Let's go back to Matthew 5. Matthew 5. Matthew 5. Matthew 5. And beginning at verse 17. Matthew 5, beginning at verse 17. Christ says, Jesus Christ did fulfill the prophecy of Isaiah 42, verse 41. He says here, I don't think that I came to destroy the law or the prophet. The laws were the first five books of the Old Testament. And the prophets were of course, the prophets. And he didn't come to destroy the teachings of the prophets. And in verse 18, surely I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law. Now, a jot was the smallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And a tittle was the smallest mark of the Hebrew language. It's like a Q. There's a little mark in a Q that separates it from an O. And so Christ is saying here, if you can think about how small that mark is on a cue, assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or one tittle will pass from the law until all is fulfilled. Now, I like the way Mr. Armstrong puts this when he talks about all being fulfilled. He says all will be fulfilled when everyone is keeping God's commandments. Forever and forever and forever. That's when it's all going to be fulfilled. Now, some claim that Jesus Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. They're quoting here Romans 10. Let's take a look at that. Is Jesus Christ the end of the law? Do we have to do anything else except just have faith in Jesus? Do we have to do anything else but just have faith in Jesus? Paul writes that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. But regrettably, brethren, most translators render the Greek word telos, telos, or telos, however you want to pronounce it, simply as end, instead of giving Paul's intended meaning of this word. And we'll come to see what that really means. Reasoning incorrectly that faith makes the law void, they have adopted an illogical assumption that Paul plainly rejects in Romans 3:31. You don't have to turn there, but in 3:31, Paul writes this: we do not make void the law through faith, but we establish the law through faith. So the law is established through faith. And so when we look at Romans 10:4, we see here a couple of other examples. In 1 Peter 1:5, that word telos, the same word, is translated purpose, or the purpose of the commandment is love. That same word in the NIV is translated aim. And then the same translation in the New Revised Standard is aim. So when we read that same statement there, it could be rendered, Jesus Christ is the aim, or he is the purpose of the law for righteousness. The aim or the purpose of the law for righteousness. Jesus Christ, the living Word of God, is a perfect replica of what God's law teaches, pointing to us his character and his work is the aim and the goal of the law, pointing to Jesus Christ. His character and his work is the aim and the goal of the law. And so we see a more clear definition of this statement here. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Jesus Christ said, I'm not going to go back to Matthew, but he says, whosoever hear these sayings of mine and do them is like a wise man who builds his house upon a rock. The winds descend. The floods came. The winds blew and beat upon that house. And it did not fall because it was founded upon a rock. That's the person who hears Christ's teachings and do them. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and do not do them, I will liken him to a foolish man. He built his house on the sand. The rains descended. The floods came. The winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell. And great was its fall. Brother, right now to us it has been given to come to understand and to know God's way. Brother, we may never pick up a magnifying glass to study the details of a butterfly or a moth. We may never pick up a magnifying glass to study the details of a very rare postage stamp. But it does not take a magnifying glass to look into God's word and to see how Christ magnified God's law and made it applicable for us today. Brethren, we've been called to do God's commandments and to teach by example. To do and to teach by example. If we do our part, brethren, if we do our part, Jesus Christ said we shall be called great in the kingdom of God. But if we don't do our part, we will be called least. We may not and probably won't be there. And so to you, brethren, it has been given.